But in Luke 19, we're going to look at guess who's coming to dinner. Very familiar story. I love the encounters that Jesus has and how the Gospels record them. Just ordinary days for ordinary people, and they meet an extraordinary God, and quite often in extraordinary ways. But let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll dive into the Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, that you meet us where we are. And Lord, so often people, us, others, we're on a hunt. We're seeking. We're looking. And yet, Lord, as we see in the Scriptures tonight, all along, you're seeking us. And what a God of grace you are. And we thank you, Lord, for the love that you've expressed so clearly by coming down, hanging on a cross, giving the ultimate sacrifice, the only way to atone for our lives. And so, Lord, we just recognize that now as we look at the Scriptures. Remind us of your love for us. Remind us of your love for others, particularly, Lord, the lost, as you've come to seek and to save the lost. And so we thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for your word. Bless this time. We pray that your Holy Spirit is the true voice in our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you're there at Luke chapter 19, we're just going to go through the first 10 verses. And as you think about these encounters with the Lord, I would assume I speak for most of us here, but there's a moment in every Christian's life when the unexpected happened. And it was that unanticipated knock on your door and that sudden realization of everything, the clarity in your heart and your mind, that deep conviction. And yet there was a weightless draw to the door. And then as the door was opened, this incredible flood of forgiveness rushed in. And in that newness of life, the Spirit of God takes permanent residence in our heart as we swing that door open. And that unexpected guest that we welcomed in, who knocked, he never leaves us or forsakes us, and he never will. And that encounter that we each had, I would hope, is something that there's so many that have yet to have. And we're a part of making that introduction, of helping that knock on the door happen. And so here we are in chapter 19, verse 1. It says in verse 1, and we go verse by verse. I can't help but just stop at each passage and pick it apart. And so we're going to do that. But it says, he entered Jericho and was passing through. And so this is speaking of Jesus. And he's passing through. And we know that there's a big crowd, a mob following him, just amazed. Many were his disciples, people that had become followers of Christ. Some were probably just there for all of the fanfare and the excitement, the hype. Nevertheless, many were watching. And he was passing through Jericho, and we'll see that this was a very purposeful and intentional passing through the city of Jericho. We can surmise that he had already passed through the ancient city of Jericho, which was the one we know for the crumbling walls when Joshua marched around the city. And now it was more or less just a ruin. It wasn't a heavily occupied city, but he had already gone through there. We saw that he had healed that blind beggar named Bartimaeus outside that old city of Jericho. And he was out there begging for alms and crying out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And, you know, he had to ask, "Who is that? Why is all this murmur?" "Oh, it's Jesus." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Lord came and had mercy on him and gave Bartimaeus sight. And so now he's entering the New Testament, the Herodian Jericho, the city of Jericho. And as he's coming in, the crowd continues to grow. And it says that he entered Jericho. And in verse 2, there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. And he was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And so here we have Zacchaeus, the one that we all know from the Sunday school song, and the one that we could all sing. I'm not going to sing it. You're already singing it in your head. Oh, do we got to sing it? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. We'll finish that as we read the scripture, but But that's enough singing from me. And so here he was, a chief tax collector, and he was rich, the Bible says. And so Zacchaeus was like the chief collections officer for the IRS today, right? however, these publicans, well, I shouldn't say however, but they were reputably corrupt. They worked for the government of Rome, and there was nothing that could be done if they were to defraud people along with the regular tax collection, padding it with a little something-something for themselves. And so as long as the government of Rome received their cut, they could do whatever they wanted. Tax collectors could skim as they pleased. And so this man Zacchaeus, though, he was an Israelite working for the Roman government. He'd sold out amongst his fellow Jews. This was something that, you went over to the dark side by working for Rome. You've taken on a less than honest career. And, you know, many of the Jews, though they weren't necessarily followers of Christ yet, they were followers of the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, the Old Testament law, and they still sought God. And so for someone to do something like this, it was a true betrayal to the culture, but it was also kind of, it was shameful. And so, you know, you think about it, in this world, in this day and age, there's a lot of people like Zacchaeus making good money through dishonest means, or through shady means, or just through, I wouldn't even want to say unethical, but yeah, shady is a good word. And we, you know, some people we know, some people you hear about, but the Bible says in Proverbs that ill-gotten gains do not profit. I think there's another one that says it's like it turns to gravel in your mouth. It's just, you eat the bread and it turns to gravel. But it says righteousness delivers from death. I think of the words of Jesus who says, what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And then he says, or what will a man gain in give in exchange for his soul? And here he is a rich man, and yet Jesus is saying, ah, to be rich has nothing to do with money. It says he's rich, but he's only rich with money, and he's not truly rich. And so Zacchaeus, in verse 3, was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. And so I know the, I can't even remember right now, but the joke, who's the shortest man in the Bible? And everyone says, Zacchaeus. And then you say, no, what was it? Knee-high or something? Yeah, his name was Knee-high, right? So he's only Knee-high. Anyway, in the Old Testament. But Zacchaeus was a wee little man. And so his low level of stature seemed to be mimicked by his low level of living. And here he is with wealth, with position, with power, certainly power over the citizens, but he lacked the respect of his own people. And we know this, but you know what somebody has or doesn't have materially, it has no bearing on their true satisfaction, nor on their spiritual contentment. It actually really doesn't shed any light on that. And we'll see that this man had not found happiness and was, according to Jesus later at the end of this study, lost. Zacchaeus was lost. And so he was just as curious to encounter Jesus as the beggars and the lepers on the street, as the one that had just been healed, Bartimaeus. Just as curious, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And his eyes were opened. And here this man, Zacchaeus, just as curious, just as desperate to see Jesus. And why did Zacchaeus want to see Jesus? I mean, we don't entirely know. It could have been just the excitement and the buzz of meeting this celebrity persona that was coming into town. Maybe get a selfie with him, you know? Who knows if it was that, just, you know, I met Jesus, I got his autograph, you know? Was it the mystique of the miracles? Surely everybody at this point was aware that this man or this prophet or this wonderful teacher also possessed supernatural powers. And so to see the miracles, maybe it was just looking for answers to deep questions within because he's this wise teacher. What was Zacchaeus looking for? What are the people that are in your world that don't know the Lord, what are they looking for? Think about that. Realize that without the Lord, they are looking. They are seeking. And we're a part of that process of leading them to the Lord. And so it says in verse 4, so he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And so he's got this low center of gravity. He's a good tree climber. I always look at some of the professional skateboarders and surfers and a lot of the athletes, that low center of gravity, it's such a good thing for balance and so here Zacchaeus just scrambled up the tree and he wanted that a better vantage point of Jesus. People want a vantage point of God, don't they? The nature of man is to find God from our own angle or from your own angle. Why do you think we have so many world religions and cults? Because in our minds, we want to see the Lord from our perspective, or we want to see the God of this universe from our own perspective. And so here's Zacchaeus. He's trying to get his own angle to spock the Lord. And the irony is that not only does our vantage point of God have no bearing on who God is, it's only God's vantage point on us that truly matters. So Zacchaeus is getting up in this tree to see the living God, but that doesn't matter. It's the living God and what he sees where you are that matters. Where is he? And so are you in a tree? Doesn't matter. Are you on a cliff? Doesn't matter. Is your name Cliff? No, I'm kidding. Doesn't matter. Are you underwater? Doesn't matter. Are you on top of the world? Doesn't matter. Where is the Lord? Where is he? If we truly know where the Lord is, the maker of the heavens and the earth, if we're aware of that, if we truly consider his position, then our perspective is going to remain the same whether we're in a valley or on a mountaintop or underwater or swimming on the surface. Know that the Lord is always with you. I think of the words he says, lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. He's always with you. And Zacchaeus, though he was in sight of the Lord, he could not see the Lord. And so he climbs up in this tree. And it says in verse 5, when Jesus came to the place, so here now the Jesus with all the mob around him, they arrive and he looked up to him. Out of all these people, Jesus looks up in the tree and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for today I must stay at your home. Wow. Probably unexpected. I think of, a guest on a talk show or something, and all of a sudden the host comes up and puts their face in the mic and, oh, no, I don't want to be on TV or whatever. But here, Jesus, the center of all the attention, focuses on this bystander, Zacchaeus, trying to get a good view. Guess who's coming to dinner, Zacchaeus? Guess who's coming to dinner? Pretty funny. Do you ever invite yourself to someone's house? Because Jesus just did. The Lord invited himself, self-invited to Zacchaeus' house. Hey, I'm coming over, by the way, for dinner. Make something good. But from the throne room of heaven, to the womb of a virgin, to an animal's feeding trough, to the dinner table of an unrespectable man of Jericho, the Lord came to dinner that night for Zacchaeus. And he didn't have time to clean up his house. He didn't have time to get everything in order and hide all the embarrassing things. I mean, what was on the coffee table? What was in the fridge or the top shelf in the kitchen? What was in the bedroom? Were there someone else's things on the bathroom counter from the night before? I doubt that those things that were in his house or that could have been in his house would be things he'd want his guest to see, this guest Jesus. But Jesus befriended Zacchaeus while he was yet a sinner. And that's the beautiful thing of Romans 5:8, that Christ died for you, he died for me, he died for us while we were still yet sinners. And here this guy had not done a single thing to clean up his life or anything. He just climbed up in an old sycamore tree, and Jesus invites him to dinner as is. And this misconception or this excuse that is common, it's really an excuse of many that they need to get their act together before they come to church or before, you know, their shadow darkens the inner sanctuary of a church. Or to come to the faith, they just got to sort through some things in their life they know aren't right before God or whatever. That's hogwash. That's malarkey. It's so not true. And we know that those are really just smoke screens or excuses offered up. But it is human thinking or human thought. It's the way that we tend to think, that we wouldn't be welcome, that there's no way the Son of God would be a guest in my home. Not if he heard the conversations that happen at night when I get angry with my kids, or not if he knew what we were, you know, clicking through on the TV late at night, or not, you know, if he was aware of some of the company that we keep. And there's all these excuses, and yet quite the contrary. The Lord took Zacchaeus just as he was, just as I am. Zacchaeus, just as you are. We're fishers of men. We catch the fish. Jesus cleans them, right? And Jesus will clean up any life that would come and let him in as a guest. And so it says in verse 6, and he hurried and came down and received him gladly. And so this is Zacchaeus with an open heart, embracing this invitation. He was hospitable to the Lord's proposal. Not just hospitable, he was excited, and he hurried down the tree. You know, I could imagine him like jumping a limb and swinging and maybe doing a little flip and landing on his feet with his little short man, you know, acrobatic stature, I don't know. I'm just jealous, that's all, I couldn't do that. But the Greek says that he earnestly made haste, that he hurried and came down to receive the Lord gladly. This makes me think of the parable the Lord had already given, the parable of the soils, right? And there was the first soil was that hard, compacted roadside soil, and the seed just bounced, and the birds came and ate the seed. And then the next seed was rocky. It was shallow. It had some depth, but it gave no place for roots. And so the seeds, they sprang up, but then they had no place for the roots to spread, and they quickly withered under the sun as quickly as they had sprouted up. And then the third soil, it had thorny weeds growing in it. And eventually, even though it took root, the weeds took over, and the thorns choked out the plants. And then finally, that last soil, it was soft, and it received the seed, and it gave root, and it yielded 60 and 30-fold. And the Lord says, those are the different conditions of the heart. Those are the different hearts of men and women. And the enemy just comes and plucks it away. The heart, that roadside, compacted, pressed down soil, no room for the seed to even get in. The seed is the word of God. And then the rocky one is the one that gets all excited, but they, you know, when it really comes down to it, it was just the hype. They just got excited because of the miracles and the crowd and the loud music and all the excitement. And then when it really comes down to it, there's no real walk with the Lord. And then the other one is the cares of this world. Money, fortune, fame, whatever. Just gave root, but the weeds of this life choked it out. And then finally that last seed, or that last soil, took root, and it just kept going. And that should be each one of our lives. But I think of Zacchaeus, you know, which soil he was at that point. But maybe like me or some of you, it wasn't always that kind of soil. You think about it, it's possible that Zacchaeus had at one point had a very hard, compacted heart, impenetrable. But his life's challenges came. That soil was tooled by life and broken up with, you know, just the hoe and the shovel and the for the really tough stuff. And, you know, getting the rocks out or just lifting them up, maybe still sitting on pressure on them. But just maybe possibly conditioned by an occasional passerby, Zacchaeus, somebody who just loved him, who was like a cup of cold water to this lost soul, and just refreshed him with the love of Christ, words of life, possibly loosening up, you know, some of the hardness, and even just his own circumstances. He had pursued that promise of satisfaction through success. He was a rich person, maybe jaded by that covetous decision that really didn't satisfy. More green didn't make the grass greener in his case. It wasn't really leading to what he thought. This man was still searching. But now, at this point, we see that whatever the soil condition was in the past, it had been prepared, it had been readied, and it was ready to receive and be receptive to the Word of God, to God's literal words coming out of the literal Son of God, his mouth, to Zacchaeus. And, you know, Zacchaeus could have easily been too busy that day. You know, yeah, what's all that, you know, noise outside? I got money to count. I got to get the, you know, the Romans their cut. Or too content to abide the proposition. That seems to be our day and age. That seems to be very much so. When I say our, I mean our little corner of the world of Western civilization of the United States, where we truly are blessed. Though it be slipping away, though it be getting eroded by compromise and abandonment of the principles upon which we started. Though that's happening, we are still truly blessed. But with the blessing often comes that contentment in the things of the world and the no need for anything else. But that wasn't Zacchaeus. And here he is in the tree thinking that he's going to see Jesus, maybe approach him like we joked, you know, for an autograph or a selfie or whatever. But it wasn't on his own merit that we see the encounter with Jesus happen. And nor is it on any person's living or people who have gone before us who have already died. No one in their own merit is able to approach Jesus, ever was. But rather, it was the merit of Jesus himself by which Zacchaeus or you or me can approach Christ. And it's his character by which he is approachable. It's nothing to do with us. Our sin nature strips any approachability on our part and or any merit on our behalf to approach the Lord. That's so beautiful that I can come to him because of who he is. And I do, and you do, and we ought on a routine basis come to the Lord because he's good. In verse 7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And so they is the crowd. They is the self-righteous, judgmental, jealous, whatever, the crowd. They could very well be us in the pews sometimes, or after service sometimes, or online with our friends, or at a gathering outside of church, and just sick of it. Sick of seeing this hypocrisy or whatever, but also in our sickness, getting a little too judgy, getting a little too stepping over the line as these were. They don't even realize it. They're just like, oh, you know, now he's hanging out with sinners. Who is this guy? You know, who does he think he is? Obviously, he doesn't know any better. And there was no question amongst the people of Jericho, all the Jews, that Zacchaeus was corrupt. They were aware, and he uses his position, as I already mentioned, to extort money from citizens. That's a known thing with the tax collectors. That's why it's put together. You'll see it in a moment, and it's in other instances in the Gospels, tax collectors and sinners. That term is, those two are put together. And so he was likely untouchable because of his service to Rome. Nobody could mess with him. And he just kept on getting richer. And think about how it must have been, though, for Zacchaeus in his little bubble. Because his countrymen, like I said, clearly they ostracized him. He was no longer part of them because he had sold out to Rome. And the money, it just keeps coming. It's too easy. This money just keeps coming into him. And so it was always there. It was likely very minimal accountability that he had to really any leadership. It's something we could probably identify with, but I lived in Southern California for my college years, and I'd go down to Mexico all the time. And the federales were, that you knew that you don't get pulled over by a federale or do anything stupid around them because they're corrupt. They're going to collect more than they're due so that they can pad their wallets. And my wife's from Albania in Europe, and one time we got pulled over. I was driving and in Albania, and her dad had to pay the cop off, same thing, you know. And it's officials taking advantage and being corrupt, you know, and people in power. We could go through a long list of all these recent, you know, headlines in the last so many years. Guys that were taking bribes, even in the Department of Planning and Permits. We had a senator, we had House representatives. I don't need to name them, but we all know. And we even had a court case with a prosecutor that got off, but you know. Meanwhile, other people will take the fall for him, but there's corruption. It runs rampant, and it's just it starts happening, and it gets too easy once you get in, once you start partaking of that. And so here, Zacchaeus, as long as he paid off his people, he could operate as he pleased. And nobody liked him anyway, so why would he stop, right? I mean, whatever, I've already made all my enemies. So the only people that would like him were likely those that rallied around his wealth. You know, a lot of superficial relationships based upon somebody who has money and can give him a good time. And so he just kept taking, and he became rich. And it's interesting that when compromise makes way for sin, it just becomes a very slippery slope, and it quickly plummets into a deep trap. And now Zacchaeus is in a trap because he is no longer part of his own Israeli heritage. He's really no longer a part of anything because he's still a Jew, even though he works for Rome. It's only his money that seems to be kind of floating him, but this was his life. And so everyone knows this in the city of Jericho, and they said he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. And the guest of a sinner, this is the observation of the people. The people that were following Jesus, or the crowd around him, complaining about Jesus inviting them, complaining about grace being extended to somebody. This is the recorded history in the Bible of these crowds and how they reacted to the Lord extending grace to a sinner. I venture to wonder what the record books would show of us, how we've viewed lost sinners in our hearts at times. Me, I speak to myself. There is a somewhat of a disgust when we think of sin, and sometimes, unfortunately, we put the sinner in with that sin. And yeah, it's a sticky thing, but I mean, the culture that we live in and the perversion that we're looking at on a regular basis, it's hard not to, and yet, what would the Lord do? How would he approach some of the, you know, the current movements that we're dealing with? Are we compassionate and kind? Are we open-hearted for the sake of salvation, obviously? It's interesting, there was a very similar situation, it's in Mark chapter 2, if you wanted to write it down, verses 14 to 17, but it's when Jesus was calling the 12 apostles to ministry, and he had just called Matthew, another tax collector, and he had called him, and he said, follow me. And then it says later, he was dining at Matthew's house, and while he was there, there was a great company of sinners and tax collectors at the house. And they were sitting at the table with Jesus. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw this, of course they complained. And they said, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? The Lord, he's got this reputation of eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And we see the heart of the Lord in his response when he answers his disciples who brought up this comment that was made. And he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the Lord looks and recognizes sickness, and he sees Zacchaeus, this man was deathly ill and in need of a doctor. What a different perspective than these people are disgustingly perverted, and I want nothing to do with them. And again, striking that balance, but I certainly have to find that balance myself, and I know that we all do within the context of the word. Now, keep in mind, none of us are Jesus. So we have to also have that reality. We can't just draw a parallel because we are not him. But it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote, starting in verse 9, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. Yeah. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother or sister if they are an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. I would say a hypocrite. Not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders like Zacchaeus? Do not judge those who are within the church. Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, is like addressing the fact that, look, we have to, you know, you have to walk alongside the sinful world. It's just those within the church that you call to accountability. You know, if you're over at your friend's house and they're pouring shots of tequila or something like that, you need to call them on it. Look, man, you don't belong here on Sunday and doing this on Thursday. This is ridiculous. And, you know, address it through the scriptures and point out that you're in compromise. However, there's striking a balance. But the Lord says, go into all the world, making disciples of all the nations. And we want to be doing that, but it's with wisdom. I do tread lightly on this issue. I'll never forget this, but I need to mention it because it's always something that's dear to my heart. Almost maybe to err not on the side of grace, but more on the side of, like, you know, judgmental in a sense. But this isn't a license for believers to go and head into bars or nightclubs or game rooms, whatever, or strip joints, or whatever it is that I say it because I've encountered that mindset. But I'll never forget a conference I went to years ago, and a pastor, I had to listen to them justify their new ministry approach. And this was right after Pastor Chuck had died, and there was some interesting things happening. And so this was a pastor sharing this, a younger pastor, he said, but they're justifying themselves. Their ministry was every night they go to the local bars and have beers with guys and try and win them to Christ. And they were dead serious, and it was a genuine, and I don't fault the intention and the you know, maybe the initial motive, but if you're drinking beer every night and more, I've been down that slope and fell off. And it, you know, whatever it is, that's just one example. But the point is, like, we don't just headlong into the world so that we can win souls. It's Jesus sent them out two by two, right? You want to be wise and never head out there alone, but have discernment and be wise. Consider that good motives can quickly become bad news. And I don't know whatever happened to that situation, but I just grieved that situation because, you know, I don't know who else in that room when they were sharing was like me, but I had, you know, spent years in bondage to that. And I was like, are you kidding? Are you really saying this right now? That's what the Lord frees you from. Don't go in anyway. But it does say, Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 15, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And so, again, the balance, and that can be a difficult thing. You know, you hit a hot button when you start talking about drinking or some of these things that supposedly aren't crystal clear. Or I should say drunkenness, not drinking, forgive me. Drinking is clear, it's okay, it's drunkenness. But here we see the Lord approaching Zacchaeus. People are looking at him as joining the sinner's table. And although the dinner table would be Zacchaeus, we understand and we see now that the true occasion was at the table of the Lord. The Lord had invited himself that he might invite Zacchaeus to his table. There's a song that is on K-Lite. I love it. I hear it every once in a while. It's the Sidewalk Prophets. This one I won't sing. I'm just going to read some of the lyrics, but it says, "We all start on the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give. Oh, the shape that we were in, just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us." He said, "Come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Come meet this mighty crew of misfits, these liars and these thieves. There's no one unwelcome here. That sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door and let mercy draw you near. So come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior." And here we have Zacchaeus coming to the Lord's table. Yeah, it's his, Zacchaeus's wooden triclinium or whatever it was, but really it's the Lord hosting all of these guests. And it says in verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped, so he hurried down and zealously approached the Lord and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And so he just immediately comes in repentance to the Lord. As soon as he's approached by God, by the Son of God, Jesus Christ, invites him to dinner, and Zacchaeus immediately repents of his lifestyle. And what a wonderful response. His heart transformed from greed to generosity, just like that. Just at a response to seeing Jesus. And it's a very significant reprioritization. You'd think I do voiceover work, but I still can't. A very significant reprioritization happens when we surrender to Jesus. Things get reprioritized. And there's a great transfer of wealth. Suddenly, the value of all material things is conveyed into spiritual things. And suddenly, the mammon of this life, it shifts all of its substance into the everlasting life. And suddenly, the value and the weight of things that we thought, it suddenly just becomes like nothing in our hands. It doesn't have the weight it used to have. Our once misplaced trust in the earthly supply, it's placed suddenly the trust in the Son of God. And just like that, Zacchaeus, he makes this decision. You know, in the previous chapter of Luke, again, a very similar encounter. Jesus was in the region of Judea, and he encountered another rich man. And unlike Zacchaeus, not only was this man rich, but he was also very righteous, a very religious man. And to the best of his ability, he had kept the Ten Commandments all his life, and he did his best to live by them. And it seemed the only thing he was lacking was eternal life. And he asked the Lord, "What must I do to obtain eternal life?" And so Jesus said, "Well, you lack one thing." He said, "You haven't surrendered your wealth to the Lord. You still hold that too close to your heart. There's no room for me." And so he said to the rich young ruler, "Come and follow me, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven." And so that idol in his heart, the Lord saw right through this rich man who has lived a righteous life and lived by the Ten Commandments. And he said, you still have that idol. And it's not, you haven't done what's really required of you. And so the young man, it says, left dejected. It said that he left because he owned much property And he was heavy-hearted and grieved and walked away. And, you know, we all, I hope, realize that this wasn't a one-size-fits-all command from the Lord for anybody with wealth, by all means. Heck no, we wouldn't have this sanctuary if it weren't for just the generous giving of saints and all of those things. But by all means, it was for this particular individual, the Lord saw his heart, saw the covetousness, and called him out on it. But here, another rich man, Zacchaeus, is encountered, and it's a totally different situation. The Lord did, after that, he commented to his disciples, he said, you know, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then they responded, well, then who can be saved? You know, they're like, if it's that hard for a rich man to go to heaven, who stands a chance? And the Lord said, with people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And here we see, that's Matthew 19, if you're taking notes, with God all things are possible, 19:26. But the impossible happens right here with Zacchaeus. Because this rich man, like a camel going through a needle, had just become part of the kingdom of God. And Zacchaeus, who didn't necessarily, apparently live by the Ten Commandments, willingly surrenders his wealth before the Lord. He immediately gives half, which, think about it, technically, that's five times the tithe. Half of all his possession, because the tithe is a tenth. But he gave 50%, five times 10. He gave half of his possessions, and immediately, the poor can have this, and whatever else I've defrauded people of, I'll give them four times what I took, I'll give four times back. So he seeks to make right with those he ripped off. I hear of, you know, believers that have to do time for their life before they got saved or whatever. And it's so neat. A lot of times, like, depending on what they had done or whatever, they're like, no, I belong here. I did the crime. I'm doing the time. Or maybe I stole. I'm gonna pay it all back, even though the courts didn't make me. And here's Zacchaeus, the same response. And this was in accordance, as he says this, with the Levitical law of restitution. If you stole someone's sheep and you slaughtered it, you had to give four sheep back. Common sense. The Lord's law is just so, it makes so much sense. Think about it. Would you rather, and think about all the, you know, whoever, catalytic converter stealing punks or whatever that someone's doing. What a brilliant law. Would you rather work hard and pay for something once? Or would you rather steal and pay for it four times? What do you want to do? You know, and laws like that make sense. You know, restitution. But that was God's law. And here, Zacchaeus, just in his conscience, fulfills it. And along with it being the right thing to do, to pay someone back if you've stolen from them, imagine the freedom this must have brought to Zacchaeus in his heart and his mind. Making right, making pono with all these people that he had defrauded and you know, taken advantage of. And now his conscience is clear, not just before the Lord, but before man. It's a very difficult place when we come out of sin, when you first come to the Lord. Sometimes people, they've betrayed or they've hurt others in ways that are very deep. And they come to the Lord and they're immediately forgiven. Jesus forgave them at the cross. He said, it is finished. But the humans and the people they've hurt, they may never forgive. It may be too deep of a wound. They're not Jesus. They don't have that capacity to ever let go of that. And it's a difficult place. And a lot of Christians, unfortunately, we still have some baggage, or we still carry some of that weight. But the truth of the matter is that Jesus forgives you. And that's where it all comes down to, and that's what matters. And you know, if the Lord has forgiven you, he'll give you the grace to endure that lack of forgiveness from others. And I've seen it quite often, a life that's proven in Christ, that lives for him and completely repents and turns around, quite often it draws forgiveness out of others because they realize, wait a minute, they really are sorry. They really have, they've given their life over and they're different. And so the Lord can work through those situations. Well, a couple more verses. And Jesus said to him, and this is so beautiful, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. The very words of the Lord, today salvation has come to this house. Jesus said this about Zacchaeus. He made this eternal statement that today salvation came to this man and his family, to him. He is saved. Can you imagine those words coming from the lips of Jesus? They're saved. They have been saved for eternity, for eternal life is it's theirs. Later, he would say to another sinner, today you shall be with me in paradise. Today. And the Lord has that capacity to proclaim salvation just like that. These are two very distinct instances in the Bible where Jesus simply attributes salvation to two notorious sinners without any preface, without any room for them to do anything. He just says, you're saved. And how can it be? Well, they both had, in a sense, there was one preface. They had both made confession. But how can it be? These men were wicked thieves who had, both of them were thieves, Zacchaeus and the thief on the cross, who aside from confession, they'd made no demonstration of change, no conversion had happened in their lives yet, and yet they simply, something happened that Jesus recognized. What is it? There had been no cleaning up of his life. Like we said, his house was still probably an embarrassing crime scene of his evidence of sin. There was no church attendance. He hadn't done it, no good works. He hadn't been baptized or spoken in tongues or tithed or confessed his sins to a, you know, confession booth. There no communion, no scripture memorization, no fill in the blank. Nothing had happened after these, before Jesus declared them saved, just like that. So the change took place within. Nothing external, the change took place within. Within their heart, there was a sudden humility, a brokenness before a holy God, and a desperate need for forgiveness, this surrender. And Jesus speaks, he sees the change in the heart. That's all the evidence he needs. That's all that he wants, is that repentance in the heart. That's it. And he says, the ruling is set. Zacchaeus is justified today. He immediately declares it, the Latin rectus in curia, upright in court. And he's been rectified. He's been set right before the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul declares, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, today. And so here Jesus says, today, you're saved right now. What an exciting moment when someone comes to the Lord and it's their day of salvation. Zacchaeus had been made righteous. Was it by his works? We just clarified, no. It was by his faith. He was suddenly declared righteous by his faith. By simply putting his full trust in Jesus at that moment, his record now had credited all to him as righteousness. He was a righteous man. And he was a son of Abraham by blood. He was an Israelite. But now he was a son of Abraham by faith, by simply putting his trust in the Lord. And of course, as with any person who gives their life to Jesus, the working out of the righteousness and the practical way, that follows. Because that's the power of God's Spirit working in our lives. It's not the effort of the flesh and the blood and the sweat and the tears of our own good righteous ways. It's the not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit working in us as the Spirit of God would work through Zacchaeus' life. But the change, that happens within, and it's recognized by the Lord. It's true that people don't change, and Zacchaeus, he couldn't change, but God changes people, doesn't he? And he changed this man right then and there, and it says in verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And Jesus is identifying this man Zacchaeus as having been lost, and implies that now he's found, and not just found, he is saved. He declared that salvation. And this is the Lord's declared purpose. This is his ministry right here, that lost souls would be found and saved from eternal punishment, period. That's his ministry, and that's our ministry that he's passed on to us, that we too would find people seeking them out, finding those that are lost and just sharing the love of Christ with them, that they might have that connection and make that relationship with an eternal Savior and come to salvation. And he uses this prophetic title for himself, the Son of Man, first spoken of through Daniel, who refers to the one with an everlasting dominion, the Son of Man. And his fulfillment, Jesus's fulfillment here, prior to the everlasting dominion that's spoken of in Daniel, is to seek and to save the lost. And that's what he's doing, that they might last forever, that we might last forever with Jesus in his heavenly dominion. So many people think that they've found themselves. They're looking, they're from their own vantage point, they've climbed a tree, and they think that where they see that version of their own version of God, that they've found themselves. So many want to believe that all of life and the hereafter is on their terms. It's on their own, you know, scanning of their mind and capacity to you know, bring logic and reason and philosophy and spirituality to themselves, and that they've found their own truth. So many people believe that. Or they buy into some other false truth, a world religion that's other than Christianity. But really, there's a majority of the world that, though they think they've found it, they are lost. And their perspective has not changed God's perspective. He still sees them as lost. He still sees them as souls desperate, need of the Lord. And these are the ones the Lord seeks. And these tax collectors, these sinners, he's still seeking them that he might still save them. And here's the beautiful thing. Zacchaeus, he climbed that tree and positioned himself from that tree to see Jesus. Little did he realize that it wasn't his climbing a tree that would redeem his life. But only a week later, it was Jesus who climbed on a tree to see Zacchaeus. And it was only Jesus who hung on that timber cross who would see the sin of all the world, including Zacchaeus, is placed upon his shoulders and completely washing all mankind of all their sin by his sacrificial blood. He climbed the tree. So let's be those ones who invite others to the table of the Lord. Amen. Let's be those ones who will reach out to sinners, to tax collectors. Just don't, you know, go to the IRS office and start taking from the till and being a part of it. You have to figure something out. But let's be hospitable to the sinner with discernment to show them the grace that Jesus showed Zacchaeus, that he showed us, and with kindness speak truth. I think that's an important part, that they're in sin, but there's good news. Your sin is not the end. If you come to Christ, he'll save you from your sin. You need his forgiveness and a simple sharing of the gospel that many might be found and that many might be saved. Because we will see Zacchaeus in heaven. He might be tall, who knows, when in his glorified body. But you know what? I find conviction. I had heard a friend sharing about Zacchaeus recently, not this study, but just he was just sharing about it, and just how the Lord, he comes down to the level of mankind without any compromise. He comes down to our level. And oh, that we would never be too Christian, too spiritual, too church born, church bound to remember that Jesus was for the sinner. He was for the lost. Let's stand up. We'll close in prayer, and then the worship team's going to finish. But, and I know I always like to add that if you're lost, if you're still looking, and that's your perspective right now, and you're wondering about this eternal life that can be obtained not through good works or, you know, fulfilling the Ten Commandments, it is that simple. It truly is that simple. Let the Lord come to your table that you might come to his table. Ask him into your heart. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being a God who isn't just sitting in the throne room of heaven and remaining in that place, in that position of authority and power where you are. Yet at the same time, Lord, you condescended yourself here upon this planet that you made, and you brought yourself to the lowest level, Lord, that you might meet with sinners like us who now can say that we're righteous by faith. Thank you, Lord, for your love that you've shown to men like Zacchaeus, to blind beggars like Bartimaeus, and to each one of us here in this congregation, whatever adjectives can surround our previous lives. Lord, you're so good. Lord, we do ask that if anybody here in this room, Lord, is ready to ask you in their heart, we just pray, Lord, that you would hear their call. You can say this even, just say, Lord Jesus, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm done looking because I know you're looking at me. Please forgive me. Place me in, write my name in the Lamb's Book of Life and place me eternally in heaven with you, Lord. Thank you for forgiving me. Help me to follow you now. Give me your Holy Spirit that I might live by your word, read the Bible, understand it. And Lord, help me be like others here, a witness that other people might come to know you too. Lord, we just thank you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.